Let us begin our session with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity which has been extended to us again tonight to come into this place to worship. And even though we're here to study the Word, we pray that it will be an experience of personal and public worship. May we glorify the name of Jesus Christ in everything we do, and grant that as we learn, we will learn these things in order that we may apply them, and in order that we may be better disciples and servants of our Lord. We commit ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our bodies unto thee tonight, and pray that this hour which is before us will be fraught with your blessings. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 1, and I think we stopped at verse 8 the last time. So we begin this evening with verse 9, and we are in the midst of the preliminary or introductory vision which God gave to John concerning things which were to come. And this is a vision, of course, at this part of in this part of Revelation of the Christ. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, unto Thyatira and Sardis, unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Now back to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. You must not forget, throughout the book of Revelation, as we study these words together, that we are in the year about 90 A.D., and that means that we are in the midst of the Domitian persecution, which was one of the awfulest persecutions of the first 300 years in the Christian church. It was because of this persecution that John was banished to the lonely Isle of Patmos, where he received this vision. And so when John speaks about being in tribulation with those to whom he writes, he's talking about a literal tribulation that they're going through. I do not think that he is making specific reference here to the 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation, which is yet to come at the end of the age. He's talking about the general kinds of tribulation that the church is always going through, with special emphasis upon that particular time, because they were going through very, very bad times. So he says to those to whom he writes, namely these seven churches that he later mentions, he says to them, I, John, I am going through the same thing you are. I am in the midst of this tribulation like you are. I understand you. You should understand me. I am on Patmos, suffering for my faith. You are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, etc., suffering for your faith. And we are in the midst of the kingdom of God and the patience of Jesus Christ. Two words here I want to lift out to you because they're very meaningful in the New Testament language. One of them is the word, and this is the way it looks. I don't always put these up. Sometimes I do because they are interesting. Phlipsis is the word which is translated tribulation. And that is the word that's used in classical Greek for the weight of a heavy millstone pressing down upon the grain. That's a perfect description of what tribulation is. It's the pressure, the weight of a heavy millstone upon us. And the word phlipsis is used to describe that by John in the first chapter of Revelation. The other word is the word for patience, and it's one of the most beautiful and meaningful words in the New Testament, and it looks like this. Hupomone. Hupomone means not just patience, as it is translated here, and that's always a problem with translation, because you can't always say as much as you'd like to. You just have to use one or two words to translate one or two words. You can't use a sentence to translate. That becomes a paraphrase. And so you can't give the full meaning of the word in a translation. The nuances are not always there. The word hupomone doesn't just mean patience, like we think of patience, being resigned to something. But it means being willing to submit, to wait, because you have the conscious hope inside and certainty that the end is going to turn out all right. So it is a kind of affirmative patience. It is not a negative patience. It's an affirmative patience. And John is saying, we are patient in the kingdom of God through this phlipsis, through this tribulation together, because we know what the end is going to be. It's easier to stand something if you know what the end is going to be. It's easier to go through a hard surgery in the hospital if you know you're going to be all right. If you don't know you're going to be all right, then that becomes a negative experience for you. But John says, we know what the end is going to be. We know who the winner is, who the victor is, where the conquest is going to be, and how it's going to turn out. Therefore, we are in the midst of this patience, this optimistic patience. I am in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos was a little isle just off the shore of Asia, Western Asia, where these churches were located. Greece is over here. And this is the Aegean Sea, and Ephesus is located right here on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And the seven churches are in this area around the western part of Asia. So he is on the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast here from Ephesus. It's a very tiny Patmos. In fact, it was not well known in that day. It was almost unknown to the people who lived on the mainland. It was a very desolate kind of abandoned place, a place where nobody would want to be. It was about 15 miles in circumference. It was about 10 miles one way and about 5 miles the other. So it was a very small island. And this is where John had been sent by Domitian, as he says, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished from his homeland in Ephesus to Patmos because he'd been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was against the edicts of the king, the Caesar, of the Roman Empire. They had forbade anyone to do this. So not only was John being mistreated by Domitian, but anybody who did this was being mistreated. But John, being a leader among the Christians, naturally he was feeling the brunt of it more than many others. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet. Now this verse is interpreted in several different ways by different Bible scholars. Some say that what John is saying here, it was Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. It was Sunday on the Isle of Patmos when he was caught up in this kind of trance or spirit in which he saw this vision. There are others who say that the Lord's Day here refers to the day of the Lord, which is an expression used again and again in the Old and New Testaments, which refers not to the Lord's Day, but it refers to the end of times, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, this cataclysmic end of all things and beginning of the kingdom of God. Most scholars believe the first. I'm not a scholar, so therefore I believe the second. I think that what John is saying is, I was caught up in this heavenly vision, this heavenly trance, as it were, in which God began to speak to me and reveal things to me. And it was the Lord's day, because that's what he's talking about throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation. He's talking about what happens on the day of the Lord at the end of the age. So I was caught up in this vision to see the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, as it is used here. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Greek language is very interesting for many reasons. One is because a lot of our English words come right out of the Greek language. Some of our English words are really transliterations of Greek words. And the word for voice in the Greek happens to be this one. Phone. Phone. What does that remind you of? Yes, a telephone or a phonograph, voice, phoné, that's the Greek word. I find the language interesting because of that, if for no other reason than there are many others. I heard a great voice as of a trumpet, And when you hear a voice as of a trumpet, you are immediately reminded that throughout the New Testament, the end of the age is to be designated by the sound of the trumpet. When the angel blows his trumpet, and God gathers together his elect from the four winds, the sound of a trumpet. So if we had nothing else to tell us what this is, we'd know that from the trumpet. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, and he said that in verse 8, but he repeats it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And here he adds, the first and the last. And the words here for first and last are protos and eschatos, two very big words. Protos is the word that is used out on the board in front of the big St. Joseph Cathedral in Bargetown. It is a proto-Catholic church. Protos means it's the first. Protos, the first. Eschatos, that's the word from which we get eschatology, which means the study of last things, the study of the end. And so he is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He started it all in creation. He will bring it to its conclusion and the consummation. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches were located in a kind of semicircle or half circle. They were postal centers where the mail would be received for the whole area. If Ephesus were here, then Smyrna was up to the north, and Pergamus was a little more to the north, and then Thyatira was here, and then Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these were all important cities, some of them more important than others. Ephesus was one of the most important cities, but they were all extremely important to the area of that time. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Later we discover, without trying to interpret this, that the lampstands are the churches. The seven churches are the lampstands. And this is reminiscent of the vision which Zechariah had in the Old Testament when the walls in the temple of Jerusalem were being rebuilt by Zerubbabel and the priest Ezra. When Zechariah the prophet in his vision saw these seven lampstands, or this one lampstand fused into seven lights, and he asked God what it was, and God says, the two olive branches standing beside the seven lights, which are representative of the completeness of God's Spirit, and the two olive branches were representative of Ezra and Zerubbabel. God said, this is Zerubbabel who is going to finish the building of the temple and the building of the walls. So it may be that John has in his mind this when he sees this in the vision, because there's some similarity between the two visions. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Before I go into that verse, perhaps I should remind you that the reason there are seven churches is not only because there were seven postal centers, but also because the number seven means completion, and these seven churches represented the totality of the church to which John was writing. Not just the church in his own time, but the totality of the church in all generations of the history of the church, from the day of Pentecost when it was born until the end of the world, the end of the days of the Gentiles, the whole period. If you were here last time, you remember I put the dates for the seven churches up here, which span the period from, say, 30 or 33 A.D., all the way to the very end, including our day. So the seven represents the totality and completeness of the church. Now he sees in the midst of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And this is reminiscent of the robe which was worn by the high priest. Very much the same. So John sees Jesus as the high priest, and he is our high priest. Ever since he died upon the cross, he's become our high priest, because he was the officiating priest and the sacrifice both at the cross, and we no longer need a priest. He is our mediator between man and God. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now these descriptions also were found, similar ones were found in the book of Daniel, and one of them in the book of Ezekiel. These were also prophetic books of the Old Testament, and so we understand the similarity. There might be a reminiscence in the mind of John here when he saw him with hair white as wool. It might be a reminiscence of the Transfiguration when his apparel became white so as no fool on earth could whiten it and was glistening in their eyes. And his feet like fine bronze as if they burned in a furnace, would have been bare feet, not sandaled feet, because that was the way the high priest dressed. He dressed with a robe, but he was barefooted. How would you like to have a pastor on Sunday morning who dressed in a robe and was barefooted? Doesn't seem to go together, does it? His feet were like bronze, and they burned in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is the reference that is similar to one in Ezekiel chapter 43. And the voice of many waters, being the sound of God's voice, simply means a strong and mighty voice. Now, I find it interesting to note that when John sees Jesus in his glorified existence and hears him speak, he speaks with a voice like the thunder. When Jesus was here in the flesh, he spoke with a gentle voice of love and compassion and tenderness. You remember? Peace be still, he would say to the waves. Or on one occasion to the little girl who was supposedly dead, he said, Talitha Kumi, which is my little daughter, arise. But now we see him in his glorified state. He is no longer humiliated and rejected by the masses, but he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he speaks with a voice of many waters, like the thunder when it thunders. When Jesus was baptized, do you recall that little statement about the thunder in relationship to his baptism? It says, God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and the people thought it thundered. It's interesting, isn't it? Because that was the voice of God. And people in general would understand the voice of God like mighty thunder on the day of judgment. John recognized his voice, thunder or not, or the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Now the stars, we don't have to interpret either because we're told later who they are. The stars are the angels of the churches. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. That brings us, however, even though we have a specific interpretation, into a dilemma. Because if we don't know for sure what stars are, we don't know for sure what angels are. The stars are the angels. I think that since the word angel is the word angelos, and it can be translated as messenger, and oftentimes is, an angel is a messenger from God, that there is little question here, but that the stars, later called angels, are the pastors of the churches, the bishops of those seven churches. And the letters are being written to the pastors or bishops of the churches to be read aloud in the congregation. I like that idea because I like the idea of pastors being known as angels. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Now, what's this two-edged sword? In medieval art, you find Jesus portrayed, literally, with a two-edged sword protruding out of his mouth, like a long forked tongue, kind of a grotesque thing. Really, the symbolism here simply means that from his mouth issues the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We learn that in other parts of the Scripture. It is by the word of God that we are judged. It was by the word of God that we were created. In the beginning of time, when God created the world and everything in it, including man, God said, let there be, and it was. It was the Word of God which was creative. It's the Word of God which is sustaining and preserving. It is the Word of God. Christ is the incarnate Word of God. It is the Word of God which redeems us. And it will be the Word of God which will judge us at the end. And so the sharp two-edged sword is nothing but the Word of God. If you have heard the Word of God, then you stand under the awful judgment of God. You stand under the redemption of God, but you also stand under the awful judgment of God, which means you are responsible if you have heard the word. And it is that word which will judge us at the end. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. Now this strikes us as being a little strange until we remember again that this is the glorified Lord that he sees here. Because Jesus and John were the best of friends. Jesus was the beloved disciple. He seemed to have been the one who was most perceptive and closest to Jesus in their relationship on the earth. They were real bosom buddies. But now he sees Jesus in a different light, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sees him as one before whom he falls like a dead man in prostration. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So even though at first he is alarmed and in fear, he falls down before the glorified Christ, Jesus says to him, fear not. And this, of course, relieves him because he'd heard Jesus say that so many times. Don't be afraid. It is I. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Or yes, the word could be translated, and have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, if you're looking at a King James Version, it says hell and death, doesn't it? That is not a good translation, because this is not the word Gehenna, which is translated hell properly 12 times in the New Testament only. It is the word Hades, which is equivalent to the word Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew, and should be translated or transliterated as Hades, not hell, because it isn't hell. It is a kind of a holding room where the wicked remain in spirit until the day of judgment, at which time they are reunited with their bodies and are judged at the great white throne. He has the keys of Hades and of death. So Hades would be the place of departed spirits, and death would be the place of the departed bodies, the grave. So Hades and death refer to the spiritual place of waiting and the grave. He has the key to both of them. He has the key which only he can use to open or to shut. He is Lord of both Hades and the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? We have the victory through Jesus Christ, who has the keys to both. Write the things which thou hast seen. Before I move on, however, let me say, verses 16, 17, and 18, when you read the letters to the seven churches which follow in chapter 2 and 3, in the introductory section to each of these churches, a portion of these verses, these three verses I just mentioned, a portion of these verses is used in the introduction to the seven churches. One portion will be used for Ephesus, another portion will be used for Smyrna, another one for Pergamos, and so on. So you ought to be aware of that and note that when you read those letters. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And this gives us a real clue at the very outset that the book is talking about things which are past, things which are present, and things which are going to happen yet. Mainly the things which are going to happen yet. So write about the things which you have seen. And that's what he's writing about in the first chapter when he writes about this vision of Christ. This is something that he has seen. He has seen Christ glorified, present, or past now that it's already done for him. And then he writes about the things which are present, which would be the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches which existed in their day, even though the seven churches were symbolic of the seven periods of the church in all of its ages until the end of time. And then the things that shall be, which begins, of course, with chapter 4 and goes to the end of the book of Revelation, dealing with the 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000 years of millennial reign, and the heavenly state. So these things he's to write about. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now, God tells him what they were. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So now we come to chapter 2, which is the beginning of the first of the seven letters to these churches, these postal centers in Western Asia. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The church at Ephesus was founded by Paul in one of his missionary journeys, 30 to 40 years before John writes this letter to the church. The city of Ephesus was one of the great cities of the ancient world. In fact, it was a center of pagan worship. It was a center of the worship of the emperor. It was a center of heathen idolatry. All of these cities did that, but some of them were better known for that than others. And Ephesus was the capital of this portion of Asia, and therefore was a responsible city in the minds of the people, insofar as pagan worship was concerned, and insofar as Caesar worship was concerned. Timothy was the first pastor of the church, and we learn about that in Paul's letter to young Timothy, who was a novitiate or a novice whom Paul was teaching to take his place when he was gone. Timothy was the first pastor, and Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was at the time Paul started it, and the time when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, was indeed a loving church, because Paul says in the opening verses, I think it's verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesian church, I commend you because of your love for the brethren, your love for each other. And later we discover that in the 30 to 40 years which have passed since the founding of the church and the writing of this letter to the church by John, that the church, which was known by Paul to have been a church of great love for each other, now has lost its love. And that's what God finds wrong with it. It has lost its first love. The honeymoon is over. That is the source of the problem in the church of Ephesus. Now, if you had lived in Ephesus at this time, you would have lived in the middle of a city which was idolatrous to the point that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world existed in the city of Ephesus. It was the Temple of Diana, which was a huge edifice which had been built with the very finest of materials shipped in from all over the world to honor this pagan goddess, Diana, this squat, black, many-breasted, many-armed goddess of the Ephesians. And in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul visits Ephesus and preaches the gospel, Demetrius, who is a silversmith and makes little idols of Diana, the goddess, and sells them to the tourists, is upset because Paul is interfering with his market. He's interfering with his trade. And so he rouses the people and he says, we've got to go after Paul. And the book of the Acts says that for 2 hours the people came out on the street and cried, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! In an attempt to discredit Paul and to try to drive him away. That all happened at Ephesus, because this was the center of the worship of Diana. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What a comforting thought that was for John to remind the church at Ephesus and the other churches as well, and the church today and the church in every age, that Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. He is in the midst of his church. There's an old story about a little boy in Sunday school one morning who heard the teacher say, now we're all going to church this morning, and I want you to pay close attention, because next Sunday we're coming back to Sunday school and we're going to write God a letter and tell him what we thought about church. So the next Sunday when they came back to Sunday school, they wrote their letters, and when the teacher read this little boy's letter, he said in his letter, dear God, I went to church last Sunday. The church is a pretty place. The song was very nice. The preacher told a good story. The windows are very beautiful. I wish you had been there. Now, this story says two things to us. First of all, it is right, because so often it seems that God isn't there. That we get so wrapped up in our programs and we become so formal in our worship that God can't break in. But at the same time, we have to remember that God has promised that where two or three are gathered together as the church, I will be there, because I walk in the midst of the seven lampstands. I am always there. You can't meet together on Sunday morning that he's not with you. And you can't dissemble as a church into the community on Monday, but that God is with you as a dissembled church. He walks in the midst of his lampstands. He does that to survey us. He does that to keep watch over us. He does that to protect us. He does that to encourage us, to feed and nourish us. He's always there where the church is. I know your works. The word is kopos, and it means I know that you have worked diligently. You have worked hard. You have worked your fingers to the bone. And he's not talking about manual labor and building of a structure. He's talking about the work of Christianity, which they were doing. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and there's that hupomone again, and how you cannot bear them who are evil, and you have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, you have found them liars. This was one of the problems in the early church. No sooner had Christ ascended back into heaven than there were those who claimed to be bona fide apostles who were teaching strange things. And the church had to be very careful about who it accepted, who it allowed to speak to its people, because they were speaking heresies. And Paul commends them because they have remained orthodox. And you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted, even in the midst of this awful Domitian tribulation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Now, this is one of the saddest statements in all of the letters to the seven churches. The church at Ephesus had started out as a great church. It had been a church of great love for God and for each other. Its reputation was known all over the world, the ancient world, the small world of the ancients. But now, after 30, 40 years since its founding, its love had diminished. They'd grown cold. They were still meeting on Sunday. They were still having Sunday school. They were still giving their tithes. They were still professing to be Christians. But the rapture had gone. The love and the warmth had gone. The verve had gone out of their relationship with Christ. They left their first love. You know, suppose I would come in tonight and say to Betty, my wife, suppose I would say to Betty, honey, I want you to know that no matter how long we live, I'm going to take care of you as best I can. I will pay the bills as much as possible. I will take care of the family. And I want you to know that everything's going to go just like it's always been, but I don't love you anymore. Well, what good would all that be to her, you know, to pay the bills, take care of her, give her a house to live in, all these things, but I didn't love her anymore. Well, the same thing would be true if she said that to me. What difference would all these things mean if you didn't love each other anymore? And these people were saying, in essence, to Christ, we're going to keep up appearances. We're going to still be the church, but we don't love you anymore. We found our own way. We have our own ideas, our own philosophy, our own theology. We've done it ourselves. It's our church. You may as well leave. We don't love you anymore. There's an old legend about John, the writer of the Revelation, who incidentally was pastor of the church at Ephesus, and who lived there and died there as an old man, about close to 100 years of age. And there's so many things I want to say, I have to choose things carefully. But maybe I should say this. Not only did he die in Ephesus, but the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in Ephesus too. In fact, she lived in John's house in Ephesus. Because when Jesus was dying, he turned to John and said, John, behold thy mother. And John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, and cared for her in his own home in Ephesus until she died. And they both died there in Ephesus. But he was pastor, he was bishop of the church at Ephesus. And when he got to be too old to preach anymore or to do the work of the church, the legend says that some of the men in the congregation would go every Sunday and they would get John. And they'd carry him on their shoulders and bring him right into the church because he was old and decrepit and unable to walk or do anything, really. They'd bring him into the church and they'd take him up and seat him right before the congregation. And before anything else started, every Sunday, ritual-like, somebody would say, John, what is the greatest thing in the world? And old John would say, my little children, love one another. And somebody else would say, John, what is the second greatest thing in the world? And John would say, my little children, love one another. And somebody would say, John, what's the third greatest thing in the world? And John would say, my little children, love one another. And then somebody would always say, John, you've told us three times the same thing. And John would say, my little children, love one another. For there isn't anything else. The church was known as a church of love. Agape love, determined goodwill, one-way love, love that goes out and doesn't demand anything in return. No matter what you do to me, I love you. That was the kind of love the church exemplified. But they lost it. They lost it. And so God was saying, Christ was saying in this vision to the church, there's something wrong with the church at Ephesus, and you need to get it straightened out. And he's going to tell them exactly what they're going to have to do to get that done. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Now, the first thing we have to do when a church begins to die is to remember. Think back the way things used to be. Or maybe it's not always when a church begins to die. Maybe it's when a member begins to die spiritually, you know. wither and dry up on the vine. When that begins to happen to us, what we need to do is think back to the beginning, how it was then. I think back in my life, and it's been 53 or 54 years, when I found the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, my friends, with no exaggeration, after these 50-plus years, I remember that night. I remember that night, though I have forgotten 1,001 things between that night and today. I remember that night as though it were yesterday. I remember where I was. I remember what time it was in the evening. I remember who was there. I remember what we were doing. I remember that I was on my knees weeping. I was so under conviction for my sins. We don't hear that much anymore. I was under conviction for my sins. And I was just a young teenage boy, and I hadn't done a lot of terrible things, but I was a sinner, and I knew it. And I wanted my sins forgiven, and I wanted my life to be peaceful because I was a wreck. And I asked God to come into my heart. I literally begged Him to come into my heart. I promised Him everything if He would come into my heart, which is what you have to do. And He did. And that night, just all of a sudden, everything was different. Everything was different. My whole world was different. And we've heard people say that when they were converted, the grass was greener and the sky was bluer. That's right. It is. It is. Something happens to you when Christ comes into your heart. So if you're beginning to dry up on the vine and wither, and you're leaving your first love as a person or as a church, the thing to do is remember how it was back then. Go back and recapture that. If your marriage is in trouble, then stop and think how wonderful it was when you were courting and when you first got married. Go back and remember. And then repent, John says, or Christ says through John, repent that you have allowed this to happen, the collapse of your marriage or the collapse of the family or the collapse of your relationship with Christ. For Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, you know. So the metaphor I'm using here is certainly in order. Repent, or I will come and remove your candlestick, your lampstand, from out of its place. I won't let you be the church anymore. Now today, I don't know in the last 5 or 10 years, but I do know that in late times, there is still a little city there. It is not called Ephesus anymore. It is under Muslim rule. It's in Turkey. And it is called Ayasaluk, and it's a very dismal, dreary little city, but there are about 4,000 Greek Orthodox Christians who still live and worship in the little city of Ayasaluk or Ephesus. But it's certainly not the church it was in the days of the New Testament when Paul founded it there. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now in Acts chapter 6, there is a mention of the deacons who were consecrated by the early church to do the work of deacons within the fellowship. They were not preachers. They were to minister to the people. They were to take care of the widows and the orphans and do the work of a deacon. And one of the deacons that you remember was Stephen. Another deacon that you may remember was Nicholas. As far as I know, the other deacons we don't know anything about. Their names are mentioned, but we don't know anything about. But Nicholas seems to be the founder of the Nicolaitans, which means that he became somewhat apostate and he drifted away, and later the Nicolaitans were his followers. And the Nicolaitans were what we talked about earlier in our study as the Antinomians or the Gnostics, who believe that the body being matter is evil because all matter is evil and there's nothing you can do about the evil body except to try to bring it into submission to your good spirit, and therefore what you do with your body really is not too important, and if you commit adultery, don't worry about it, because if your spirit's right, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. So that became a hated kind of heresy within the early church, and it seems that this goes back to Nicholas the deacon, though we cannot be sure, but that's who the Nicolaitans are, which he hates. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him who overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which was in the midst of the paradise of God. In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, we read about the tree of life. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did so and fell from their state of innocence. Nothing was said about the tree of life, except that later we discover, after they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are not allowed to eat of the tree of life, because God will not let them immortalize their wickedness. For God has a plan for their salvation through the coming of His Son and the cross later on, when He'll take care of what's happened to them in the fall. And later, after they have been redeemed, in the world to come, when the paradise is restored to them, then, pardon me, they will eat again. They will eat from the tree of life, for they will be immortal. So now we've come to the end of the study of this section, including the letter to the church at Ephesus.